are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Row where wounds have opened. And as humans, we suffer a variety of scars ourselves. There's different types of scars that we can bear. We can suffer concussion scars, scars that come from a violent blow of force to our body, causing severe trauma and internal pressure. Lacerations come from the cutting or the tearing of our flesh. Penetration wounds come from penetrating our skin with something like a needle or a sharp pointed object. Perforations are more of a puncture where the skin is not just penetrated by something like a needle, but is punctured by something more blunt. Incision wounds are the cutting or the slicing of our skin or our flesh with a sharp blade or some other sharp object. Whenever wounds like these occur, they are painful, they're destructive, and often deadly. And if we do not die from these type of wounds, when they heal, they leave scars in their place, which are reminders of the painful experiences that we suffered in the past. When we speak about scars today, we usually are thinking about, the wrong decisions, the accidents, the experiences that we had that caused them. When we say, I have scars in my life today, we're often even figuratively speaking about very poor choices we made that have long-lasting effects that we carry with us. Unlike many wounds that we suffer today, the thing about Jesus Christ and his wounds is that he actually did not suffer his wounds because of an accident or because he made any wrong choices. The wounds that Jesus suffered are the same kind that we suffer. He suffered the concussion type of wound when he was struck forcefully by people's hands in the judgment hall. He was lacerated many times with a whip, a leather whip made of many strands. At the end of this whip was bits of glass and metal and pottery, things that would shred his skin and lacerate it many times over. He suffered penetration wounds when those sharp thorns of that crown were shoved down into his head. He was perforated or punctured by the blunt nails in his ankles and his wrists at the cross. And of course, the wounds of an incision occurred when that sharp spear was thrust into his side. But these wounds that he suffered, all of them in a 24 or less hour period of time, were not the result of his poor choices or of some accident. He suffered all of these wounds because of the wrong choices that you have made. But the wounds that you should have experienced in God's judgment on your sin fell on him instead. And yet the pain, the excruciating pain, which was ultimately lethal, he felt that for us. Christ's wounds were the type of wounds that were not the result of an accident, or they were not the result of wrong choices that he made. They were wounds that he suffered more like the wounds of childbirth, the noble wounds of bringing something to life, the wounds of a soldier who gave himself sacrifice for the freedoms of his nation in battle. Today I want to consider from Scripture Christ's wounds and his scars for us from three different perspectives that I hope will be meaningful to you just as your wounds perhaps are meaningful in their own way. What wounds or scars have you suffered in your life? And what do they bring to mind when you see them? First of all, Christ's wounds seemed disastrous. As Christ prepared to go to Jerusalem for his final Passover meal, he told his closest followers what was going to happen to him there. He said that he would experience great suffering and would be killed as a result. How did they respond? Luke 18, 31 to 33 says that Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man himself will be accomplished. He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and they will kill him. And the third day he will raise again," which the disciples heard him say this. And according to Luke 18, verse 34, it says that they didn't understand what he was talking about. We do this sometimes, don't we? We hear a complicated, difficult concept, often one that we sense has negative implications for us, and we don't understand it. And so we tune it out and we turn it into white noise and we let it just kind of fade away and hope that wasn't ever said. Maybe it'll be forgotten. Then again, someone mentions it again. I wanted to forget about that, and it comes up again. Later on in Matthew 16, 22, as the truth of what Jesus was saying, because he kept bringing this up, the closer he got to Jerusalem on his final Passover journey, the more he kept talking about this. "I'm going to go. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be taken into custody. I'm going to be killed." And eventually the disciples realized he's not messing around. He actually means what he's saying, whatever this is. And so Peter took it upon himself to correct Jesus. And he said in Matthew 16, 22, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." In Peter's words today, that would be saying, "I know you're in charge here, but mark my words, I am not letting you do what you say is going to happen to you." Of course, he meant that, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was prepared to wound some people himself, and he took out a sword, and he cut off the ear of a Roman soldier's servant, and Jesus said, "No, that is not what we are doing here." And he healed that man's wound. The wounds that would be suffered that night, that day, would fall on him. Have you ever said no to God's plan for your life as it unfolds because you don't like what it means to you, for you? The 12 disciples believed Christ would rise to power as a king over their country, and that in that position, he would also take over the nations of the world and would rule the world from Israel and put their nation in charge and would actually give them seats of government delegated to them in this world empire. They would be the new senators of Jesus' kingdom, and Rome would be done away with. This was a big deal to them. These men believed that he would do this. And by the way, he is going to do this, but not them. These men had a lot on the line. These men had literally walked away from their family businesses, which had been given to them from their father, grandfather, great-grandfather. That was the livelihood for their families. They had walked away from that to follow this man, Jesus, around the countryside for 3 years. And now at the end of that, they thought this sacrifice would result in government positions. And now Jesus is saying, "By the way, guys, thanks for following me. I'm going to die." Verse For Jesus to be arrested, tortured, and executed would spell disaster for these plans, not only that they believed in, but they had sacrificed for. Not only had they sacrificed their livelihood, their futures, but they had also sacrificed their reputations. Think about it this way. If this man that you have publicly identified with and followed and imbibed his teachings for 3 years publicly was now telling you he was going to be executed like a criminal, a political criminal on a cross, what does that mean for your reputation? Matthew 26:56 tells us when Jesus was taken into custody, all the disciples fled and forsook him. Reminds me of Isaiah 53:3, which says, "He, the Messiah, the suffering servant of God, will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem or value or appreciate that, him." Even today, Christ's message of suffering is hard to accept. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." But it's not just difficult to accept for non-believers. It's also difficult for us to accept who follow him. Notice that it wasn't just the unbelievers who hid their face from him, who ran away. It was the very men who had followed him and sacrificed for him so intimately and extensively. Those very ones that he had looked forward to worshiping with in the last Passover intimately together as family, they ran away. He truly was left alone in his hour of trial. Perhaps the closest we can come to thinking about this today is if you are the type who's politically inclined and you decided that you are going to go in on a campaign as a campaign operative. You're going to work for a political candidate. So you pick your candidate, and let's pretend that we're not living in America. We're living in a totalitarian regime. Some of you say, well, we are not living in a totalitarian regime. We have freedoms today in America that we should be thankful for. I'm talking about a regime where you can have an election. But if you have an election and you enter as a candidate, if you lose, you're in trouble because you shouldn't have run. And so you're in this campaign, you see the candidate who represents freedom and some form of government that will offer freedom to the people. And so you run with this person and you become second or third in their campaign. You become a public face and there's an election and the people turn out by the droves to elect your candidate of freedom and you are sure you have the vote. But then you find out the next day it was a landslide victory in the other way and you're not sure how that works except for the person in power won the election, like he always does. And then you find out that the candidate you put your face with and your money with and your life behind is going to be executed next week publicly for all to see because he defied the government. I want to ask you a question. How do you feel in that moment as the person associated with that person? That is how the 12 disciples felt in this moment. That is what they were up against. They didn't just face the prospect of losing a political debate. This was literally losing their life for a candidate who they misunderstood. They believed he had come for only one purpose, to return the nation of Israel to political prominence. They did not understand that he had come to solve the real problem that, in fact, no politics can ever solve anyway, and that is the problem of our heart. It is sin. How would you have responded if you were one of those 12 disciples and Jesus went away like this? Sometimes God brings us to a cross roads in our life. A place in life that feels like He's leading us in the wrong direction. Some of you are brand new in your faith in Christ. Within a matter of weeks or months or years, you've begun to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you have bright hopes for your future, and you should. Some of you have followed Him for many years, and you'll know what I'm saying better. But we have to be careful as we follow Jesus Christ that we don't get the mistaken idea that now everything is going to just work out wonderfully all the time. Because following Jesus Christ sometimes, always, eventually, in some way or another, does bring us to what seems to be setbacks. Crossroad moments in our life where we believed God was going to help us achieve certain goals, and He said, no, we're doing this instead. How is that going to work? That will hurt my reputation. That will hurt my future. That will hurt what I am trying to do. Sometimes we are like Peter and we say, oh, no, Lord, I'm not doing that. We can't do that. We can't go in that direction. We can't. No, you can't change my plans like that, Lord. Lord, you're in charge, but no, that will kill me. That will ruin me. That will ruin us. No. And that's what Peter was facing. Are you facing any circumstances in your life today where you realize Christ is calling you and leading you in a direction that is going to be painful, difficult, hard? Are there situations that you're facing that you believe God was leading in this direction and bang, setback, U-turn? Something looks more like a setback than a solution, more like a failure than a success. How is God right now trying to demonstrate His love and leadership in your life? By that very kind of crossroad. You're looking at something and you're saying, no, Lord. No, Lord! You say, yeah. No, yes. This is where we're going. Because this is how I'm going to develop you. This is how I'm going to lead you. This is how I'm going to bless and to grow you. If we spend our life like the disciples trying to hold everything together and move everything in the direction we want it to go, then don't be surprised if you lose it in the end. But if you let go and let Him as Lord lead your life, even into suffering and setbacks, you'll find that in the end, you'll flourish. Before moving on to the next point, we'll sing. And before we sing, let me just remind you that we do know the end of the story, right? Was the cross a dead end? Without the cross, the future would have died, and you with it. But that very moment that Peter told the Lord, not on your life, Christ knew even the best of His followers will get it wrong sometimes. He had to die to save him. The wounds that Christ said would happen to him seemed disastrous at first. But afterwards, the very scars of those wounds showed that he had actually won. His wounds were discouraging and humiliating for his closest friends, but though difficult to accept, became the very evidence of his deliverance. If he had not suffered those wounds, sin would still reign and death would still be in charge. But his wounds are the hard evidence in court that he won and death lost. Our sin, it was defeated. The excruciating treatment that Christ endured was not due to his wrongdoing. He had never sinned. He had done nothing to deserve such treatment of any kind. Yet he suffered this most brutal, horrific death that was suitable not just for us, but for the worst criminal. And all this happened because of what Galatians 3:13 tells us, that Christ has redeemed, rescued us from, and the word from means out from, like out from under, the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, which means in our place. If you can imagine a person standing chained to the ground with a great anvil, a large boulder or something like this, very heavy, falling full speed straight down on top of them, the curse of the law, the judgment of God for our sins, stamping out sin by stamping out sinners, the judgment coming down. Imagine at the last second, you unable to pull away. At the last second, someone steps in, removes your chain, pushes you out of the way, and you look back, and it falls on someone else, Jesus. That's what this verse is describing. Christ rescued us out from under the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's what he did when he suffered those wounds, which is why Isaiah 53:5-6 says, notice the emphasis here, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. That's why he suffered those wounds, and that's also why they were so violent, multiplied, and excruciating, because that's how bad your sin really is. Mistakes don't deserve that kind of treatment. Your sin does. According to Peter, Christ literally and willingly accepted our guilt onto himself so that he could die in our place and offer eternal life instead. He exchanged our guilt and judgment for his righteousness and freedom. Peter, by the way, anytime I quote Peter in the rest of this message, remember, this is the one who on the other side of the cross said, Lord, don't do this! You cannot do this! This is not a good idea! He is the one who actually followed Christ eventually into the courtyard in the trial, saw him be beaten in the face, and did nothing but deny he knew the man. That Peter reflectively looked back years later and said this, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins through his death, might live for righteousness. Pause. Be Peter for this minute. By his stripes, I was healed. What if Jesus had listened to him? Can you imagine Peter looking back? What a close call that was. If Christ had listened to him. But Christ did not. Aren't you glad Christ doesn't answer all of your prayers? The no, Lord, prayers. Sometimes he answers them. Sometimes he says, no, I'm going to love you and not answer that prayer. Because you don't know what's good for you. You just know what feels best 10 minutes from now, but that's not what's best for you in the big picture. When a person survives severe physical wounds, those wounds form scars, and these scars are visible reminders of the suffering that was experienced and are the evidence that the wounds have healed. But there's something about the wounds of Christ that is extra special. The Bible doesn't say that he suffered these wounds and then his wounds healed. Yay! No, it actually says that, well, what does Isaiah 64:6 say? Peter, by whose stripes? Notice what it says. Who was healed? It's not just that his wounds were healed, but his wounds healed you. Think about that. How does this work? Isaiah 64:6 says that all of us are like an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. The best way to understand this is to think in medical terms. If you work in the medical world, especially in places like the ER, labor and delivery, surgical rooms, where you actually, your job is to make wounds and then to heal them afterwards. When you open a wound, it's not a very pleasant thing. I don't like those kind of things. I like to block those kind of things in a movie if I can. And if I was, I can't be a medical doctor because I couldn't deal with seeing people's wounds. That would be very hard on me. I wouldn't sleep at night. I commend you who have those kind of abilities. But there's a thing called sanitation. When there's an open wound, to have healing, you have to have a sanitary treatment of the wound. Sin, this is the prophet's graphic language. We miss it in the poetic sound of our Bible sometimes. But Isaiah is using graphic language to grab the attention of a disobedient nation of Israel because only graphic things get their attention. He's saying, your sin is like a gaping wound. It's hanging open to be infected. Oozing, gross. And when you do good things to cover up your sin, all of our righteous behaviors are like taking an unsanitary, filthy rag and putting that on top of the wound to heal it. It's like going to the bucket where all of the surgical cloths have been thrown in the process of the medical procedure and saying, oh, we have a patient, they have an open wound, it's got problems, we're going to help this thing heal. That other patient, go get their bucket. Bring the bucket from the other patient, pull out the rags, lay it on top of the wound, hold it there until it gets better. And that's what Isaiah is saying. Your sin is like a gaping, festering wound, and you try to do good things, religious things to fix it. And it's like taking a gross, unsanitary, filthy rag out of the bucket and laying it on top. That doesn't make it better. It makes it worse. The only way to heal the festering, open wounds of your sin and keep you from dying is to look at the one who actually died in your place, whose wounds were open for your sin and healed. When his wounds healed, they healed you. By his stripes, by his wounds, you were healed. That's what is being said. What's especially fascinating about Christ's scars is that they stayed on his body. And you really can't see it well on the picture. And some of you who are more, you know, wanting to be precise, I know his wounds were not in his palms, they were in his wrists, and we don't have to get into all of that. But the point is, when Jesus came back to life in his glorified eternal body, he kept his wounds, his scars, which is fascinating. You would think that he would want to get rid of them because they were the evidence of those painful moments that he went through for us. We have entire industries today that are devoted to rubbing out, removing scars. People will pay thousands of dollars to remove scars because they want to look nice in their avatar pictures. My brother has a toddler for a son, and I guess he busted his face, his something. Boys do that. And he went to the doctor, and the doctor stitched him up, and he's got a nice scar in his face. But a lady at church assured my sister-in-law, "Don't worry. Guys look good in scars." I guess there's some ladies who like a good scar on a man. Jesus kept his scars. Those scars were very powerful reminders. Luke 24, 39 to 40, he actually shows them off. He says to his disciples, "Behold my hands, look at them. Look at my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands. He showed them his feet. See? I'm the one who died, but they're healed. Then John 20:27, he said to Thomas, who doubted, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side." Which, by the way, indicates he didn't just keep the scar on his wrists and his ankles. He kept the scar of the puncture of the spear. Makes me wonder if he kept the scars on his head, too. His wounds were the evidence of your healing, not just his resurrection. Evidence of our healing from sin and the conquering of our death. They are the proof of his resurrection. They are not a defect, but a glorious reminder. Like the scars of childbirth, or a soldier's victorious battle for the freedoms of his nation. The question that I have for us before our next song is, have you accepted Christ's death and resurrection as your salvation? Are you still trying to cover up your sin by going to church and reading the Bible and doing good things? Is that what you're trying to do? Do you realize it doesn't work? Death doesn't say, "Oh, that's nice, you're being good today, I won't." No, it doesn't work like that. You need to turn to Jesus Christ if you haven't done this yet and realize he paid it all to him I owe. He died for me. He rose again. His wounds are real and healed, and they will heal my sin as well. I need to turn to him for my salvation. If you haven't done that, I encourage you, do that today. And let his wounds heal your sin. Not only does Christ's wounds scare us sometimes, seem disastrous, not only do they demonstrate for us that they have delivered, he has delivered us from our sins, but Christ's scars inspire us to persevere through our own suffering. Not only did Christ retain his scars for those weeks and days after his resurrection, but the final book of the New Testament, Revelation, was written by another man who was in the room when Christ showed himself to the disciples. Another man who hid his face from him in his suffering, John. John, though, got another look at Jesus after he ascended to heaven and appeared in a vision showing what he was going to be like and do in the future, still future today. Revelation 5, 6, John says, "I looked after being transported to heaven in a vision, and I saw in the midst of God's throne a lamb, as though it had been slain." What's amazing here is that Christ, in this great vision of himself in heaven in the future, to kick all the future end time events off, doesn't first present himself as a glorious warrior or imposing king. He presents himself as a lamb that looked like it had been slaughtered. What does that look like? It looks like a lamb that had been slaughtered. How do you know a lamb's been slaughtered? By its scars, its disfigurement. Even in the future, his wounds, his scars, are presented as his glory, as that which is the evidence of being the one who deserves to judge the world for its sin. And it's not just that he had a little nick on his nose, a little scratch on his right leg. It's that this word slain, it means to be slaughtered. It refers to violent, cruel, bloody treatment. We're talking about rated R visuals. That's what we're talking about. It looked like it had been maimed. Why was this picture so important? The book of Revelation was written primarily not to scare sinners to get saved. The book of Revelation was written primarily to encourage believers to follow Christ through their suffering. And if I know that my Lord, who was a slaughtered sacrifice, that is the one who rules over the universe, then my sufferings must be okay. Nothing to be ashamed of. If that is how he presents himself in his glory, it's nothing to be ashamed of when I suffer for him. Some of us will suffer more than others, at least in the way that we measure our suffering. I don't know that we measure suffering very accurately. But all of us will, who follow Christ, suffer because we follow a suffering Lord. His wounds show that. There will be painful short-term losses, but they will yield, as they did for him, long-term fruitful results. What is your suffering? What are your scars for Christ? And what will they yet be? Perhaps you know the name Amy Carmichael, a lady who was born in Ireland, I believe also with Scottish descent. 1867, the oldest of seven children in the second half of the 1800s. In her teenage years, she believed on Jesus Christ as her Savior and her Lord. Not long after that, her father passed away, leaving her and her mother in charge of tremendous financial pressures and difficulties. In her late 20s, she ministered to young girls in Belfast, Ireland for a while, kind of rescue mission street type work. And a few years after that, she moved away and left her family behind and was by herself. She had to stop working for a while because of physical illness, but eventually she, in 1893, moved to Japan, where she ministered to people there as a single lady for the Lord. But after a year of ministering into Japan, she had, again, physical setbacks in her health and was held back. And so she left there and, under advice, went to India instead because she was told that the weather in India will be better than the weather in Japan as far as your health is concerned. She went through the difficult work of learning the language there. I don't know what dialects she learned. Maybe some of you know that. And she did gospel ministry, trying to figure out what avenue God wanted her to serve in, what need God wanted her to meet, until she eventually settled on the need of opening a small home to rescue young girls from the idol worship practices of the local people. They were mistreated and so on. Temple prostitution, girls were just shipped into this, and she saw that need and gave her single, though ill and weak often, life to minister to rescuing these girls. She eventually opened up a home as well for young boys. Eventually, her quote-unquote family of all these children that she had rescued numbered to beyond 900. They would grow and become adults, of course, and trace their rescue, and even in many cases, introduction to faith in Jesus Christ to Amy Carmichael. She didn't have an easy life or ministry, as you can tell already, but another thing that was often difficult for her was the fact that some of the young girls, even infants that she had rescued, died under her care. And that was hard for her to live with. Though she was doing a good work for her Lord, there are always risks with serving the Lord, and things happen, and that was a hard sorrow for her to bear. And throughout all these things in her life, she suffered from weak health. She spent 50 plus years in India. She never married. She devoted herself entirely to her work for these children and for the Lord. At 64 years old, she fell and she broke her leg and damaged her spine. From that point forward, she spent the final 20 or so years of her life bedridden as an invalid. She still did a lot of administrative work from her bed. She also did a lot of writing. One of the poems that she wrote, a local pastor suggested this to me recently, and it's a very good poem. It's short, so pay attention. It's called, "Hast Thou No Scar?" Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot? Or side, or hand. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail your bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the spearmen spent, leaned me against a tree to die. And rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet, as your master, so the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no scar? Christ's scars inspire us to persevere through our own suffering for him. Remember Peter, right? We know what Peter said and how he tried to persuade the Lord not to die, not to suffer. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, just verses before he said, who his own self bare our sins on his own body on the tree, just verses before he said, for to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Scars included. Later in the same letter, he would write in verses 13 to 14 of chapter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is going to try you, which some think is strange, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy," meaning those who have not resisted the sufferings and the setbacks of this life will have greater joy and enthusiasm when they see their wounded, scarred Savior returning, because they will identify with those scars. See my scar? I'm with him. But those that protected themselves from the U-turns and the setbacks would be glad as well, but a little bit ashamed because they wore their colors under their shirt. remarkable words from a man who said, no, don't do it. He got it. How did Peter and Christ's other close followers fare? We don't know all of these things for sure, but history is generally consistent in its reports of these men. Peter himself was crucified, and yet we're told, he said, please don't crucify me with my head up. Turn me upside down. It would be disrespectful to die the same way. Andrew was tied, his brother, to an X-shaped cross, where he lasted a little longer for a few days, they say, but he used that time to preach the gospel. James, he was beheaded by Herod, the first martyr, besides Stephen. John was banished to Patmos Island. He didn't actually die a suffering death, but as an elderly man, pick the most elderly man you know in the 90s, and put him in a salt mine with convicts. And that's what he had to do for years. That's when he wrote Revelation, by the way. That's suffering. Philip was either hung or stoned in Turkey somewhere. Nathaniel was either crucified or tied to a rack, stretched out limb to limb, and then thrown into the sea. Matthew was martyred somehow in Ethiopia, some say, by being burned at the stake. Thomas was killed, often they say, praying, thrust through the back, like his Lord, with a spear. James, the lesser known, was possibly crucified and then cut up into pieces in Egypt. Bartholomew was killed, either with arrows or clubbed to death in Persia. Simon, also not well known, was also possibly crucified. What is your scar? Christ can show you his, and he gave those for you. Like a mother bringing a child into this world and bears the scars, he brought you to life through those scars. But where is your scar? Are you being presented with any possible suffering in the future, and you're saying, no, Lord, I don't want this to happen. You should know better, Lord. I have a better idea. And he says, no. Follow me. He cannot have followed far who has no scar. As one modern day songwriter has observed, what if the trials of this life are God's mercies in disguise? May the scars of Christ, the perpetual reminder of his suffering for us, inspire us to persevere through our suffering for him at any cost. Where is your scar?